When you pray, or when you simply are thinking about Jesus, how do you picture his face in your mind, or do you picture his face at all? Maybe just picture a shining light or something like that. But if you were to picture the face of Jesus as you prayed, what would that face look like? Of course, no one knows what Jesus actually looked like, appearance-wise. I will never forget the woman who once asked me if Jesus was good-looking. Like, what? That's weird. People ask me lots of different questions as a pastor. That's one of the strangest. Is Jesus good-looking? I think she could tell by my face. I thought it was an odd question. She said, Pastor, I need my Savior to be a good-looking man. That's a quote. Now, I hope there's not another amen coming here in a second, because my first thought was, you don't go to Pflugerville Community Church, do you? I can only surmise you need the same thing in a pastor. Moving along. The only physical description of the Lord that we have anywhere in Scripture, I think, is in Isaiah 53:2, and it's not really a description so much as a comment. In Isaiah 53:2, it says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." She didn't really like that answer, but what we do know, of course, about Jesus, about the appearance of Jesus, is that he was a Jewish man, first century Jewish man. So, back to my original question. So how do you picture Jesus in terms not of exactly what he looks like, but facial expressions? I mean, when you pray, when you're really seeking God, I mean, is he smiling or is he sad? Is he laughing or is he weeping? Does he look happy to see you, or does he have kind of a disappointed look on his face as you seek him? Now, Rembrandt produced a painting called The Head of Christ. And here it is. He did lots of portraits. And this one's titled Head of Christ. Although there's actually nothing in the painting itself that identifies this portrait as Christ. But the reason it came to be called The Head of Christ is because we find this face on some of his other work. When he did New Testament scenes, we see this face as the face of Christ. Now, as it turns out, this portrait was had a young Jewish man in Holland, where Rembrandt was from, for the portrait. So it's an actual portrait of someone that Rembrandt asked to pose for it. And I like thinking of Christ in the way this picture is presented, this portrait is presented. I like the kindness I see in the eyes that seem to look right through you into your heart and see everything there and yet still loves you. I like the peaceful demeanor. I like the gentleness that seems to welcome us to draw near. Now, I show that for comparison. So compare that portrait to this close-up of Jesus, also a work of Rembrandt. This is the Christ who, in Rembrandt's that's titled Driving Out the Money Changers from the Temple. And notice, look carefully at his face. It has a reddish hue. His jaw is firmly set. His piercing eyes and frowning forehead lines exude raw anger. Unless there be any doubt, that one hand is raised to crack a whip and the other is a clenched fist. Now, I hope this is not the Jesus you see in your mind's eye when you pray, when you seek him. If it is, then maybe you see yourself as one of these guys. This painting was completed by Rembrandt in 1626. He was only 20 years old, so it's very early in his career. And it's a close-up view with the focus really on the face of Christ, and then the light really shines on the faces of the offenders. And they look terrified. Well, except for these guys down here at the bottom. They're not terrified so much. This guy at the very bottom, he's just worried about hanging on to his money in the scene. Now, about 20 years later in his life, Rembrandt produced an engraving of the same scene. It's a wide-angle view. And here's the engraving. Here it is. Yeah, and I think an interesting part of the engraving and the wide angle is what you see in the background. If you see up in the top kind of right side, right quadrant of the engraving, you see the religious leaders, the temple priests and the scribes there. And it may be very difficult to see from this distance, but they don't look happy. They also don't look eager to confront the raging Messiah. Why was Jesus angry? And more to the point, could that anger ever be directed toward us? Might we encounter the angry face of Christ in our own prayer, in our own worship? This is the sixth in a series of messages that we're working on, that's going to take us through the end of the summer, through the end of August. I call this series The Gospel According to Rembrandt. It's really not so much about Rembrandt. My hope is that through the art of Rembrandt and these New Testament scenes that he loved to do, that we will experience the Jesus story again, kind of from a different angle, a fresh perspective. And today, the title of the message is Angry Jesus. And our text is Mark 11, 15 through 18. Now this scene, this story, is a narrative, is told by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So you know it's a key part of the Jesus story. And I've just chosen Mark to be the one for us to focus on today. Picking up with verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, this incident happens on Jesus' final trip into Jerusalem. This is just before the beginning of what we call the Passion of Christ. So shortly after this, within days, he's going to be arrested. He's going to have the Last Supper, and then he's going to be arrested and tried and tortured and crucified, and that's where it's going. So this is right before that. Now, a little background about the temple and what this buying and selling in the temple was all about. Every Jewish person had to pay a temple tax once a year at the time of Passover. That tax had to be paid in Hebrew shekels. Now, people came from all over the world, Jewish people, with all kinds of different currencies. And when they went to have their money exchanged to pay the temple tax, well, they had to pay an exorbitant fee to the temple money changers. Now, along with the required temple tax, one had to bring an animal sacrifice. That's when the sacrificial system of sacrificing animals was huge. And so you had to bring an animal to sacrifice. Now, a lamb was best, but many could not afford a lamb. Most, in fact, could not afford to bring a lamb. If you couldn't afford a lamb because you were poor, then you went with a dove. A dove would do. But not just any dove, mind you. It had to be a dove without blemish. So doves could be bought cheaply enough outside the temple, but the temple inspectors, those who would inspect your sacrifice, were sure to find something wrong with any dove brought from outside. So worshipers who came from all over the Roman Empire, once a year, Jewish people, they were advised, you really should buy a dove in the temple stalls, in the court of the Gentiles, what it's called, of the temple. But here's the deal with that. Those doves were already pre-approved, but cost, according to one source, about 25 times as much as the ones outside. That's fairly transparent, isn't it? Somebody's making a serious buck off this religious stuff, right? And the business of temple merchandising belonged to the family of Annas, who was the high priest. So the family of the high priest was getting kickbacks through all of this whole process. Well, no wonder upon entering the temple, Jesus got angry. And it's in the Gospel of John, in his description of the incident, that he made a whip out of cords to drive them out. Now, can you imagine Jesus, the former carpenter? Most carpenters I know are husky. Husky? Did I say husky? Can you imagine the former carpenter cracking a whip, flipping tables with fearsome anger in his voice? I mean, there's great force behind this act of Jesus sweeping the money changers and the merchandisers out of the temple. But what does it reveal about his mission? Why? What's behind all this? What's the message, in fact, for those of us who call Jesus Lord today? I mean, we know it can't really be about the ancient temple of Jerusalem. It can't be about that. I mean, that temple hasn't existed for 2,000 years. It's no more. Jesus, in fact, foretold its destruction. Now, what would replace it? What would become like the temple, the primary place of God's habitation on earth? Where would that be once that old temple is swept away? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us understand the answer to that question in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. He says, consequently, and remember, he's writing to the church. He says, you, the church, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building. He's not talking about a literal building here. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So what Paul is saying here is that it's in the gathering of Christ followers that is the new temple. What would Jesus say to us today about this temple, this sanctuary of gathered saints, believers, followers of Christ? If Jesus showed up here on a Sunday morning, which face would we see? As a pastor, I find that to be an intimidating question. Which face would we see? Well, that depends, I think, on the answer to three other questions. Three questions. The first, is this a place of prayer? Jesus insisted, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now, the first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at Passover week, which is when this incident happens, he reports 255,000 lambs were bought and sold and sacrificed in the temple courts. Add to that a far greater number of doves. Now imagine how tumultuous and loud and distracting that would be. Imagine the busiest flea market kind of place you've ever been. Could you pray in that? Well, you could, but it'd be hard, wouldn't it? And Mark tells us that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. That's an odd thing. Why? What is that about? Well, it seems that the temple court, which was the court of the Gentiles, was a shortcut from the eastern part of the city to the Mount of Olives. So the temple had become a thoroughfare for business errands, people running merchandise from one part of the city to another part, and it was a shortcut to go right through the middle of the temple. The heavy traffic, the noise of the crowded flea market, and money changers created an atmosphere of anything but conducive to prayer. Prayer is crying out to God for mercy, for help, for direction. Prayer is giving thanks to God for His blessing and praising God as our Heavenly Father, our true Maker, Provider, Redeemer. Prayer is listening to God's voice. Prayer is entering into a humble, two-way communication with God. It is all that we do in this place together with Christ as the center. It is a part of welcoming one another, encouraging one another, ministering to one another, praising God together in song, and hearing His word preached. In other words, this prayer Jesus is talking about is in the broadest sense of everything holy and good and worshipful that is supposed to be happening when His people gather. Nothing, absolutely nothing, must be allowed to distract, deflect, or divert us from this purpose of prayer in the broadest sense. And as it turned out in the temple, one of the greatest such attention-diverting distractions was money. And too often churches seem more passionate about the collection plate and fundraising than proclaiming the gospel and producing disciples and praising God together. The giving of tithes and offerings must always be a free will act of worship. This must never be a place where people are emotionally manipulated to give money or buy religious stuff, books and other materials, at a profit for the church. We must never dishonor God by allowing financial profit to become the bottom line. Financial responsibility? Yes. Good stewardship? Yes. Biblical teaching about finances and giving? Yes. Crass marketing and manipulation? Never. And that He upended the tables where vendors were selling doves, and that's specifically mentioned, indicates that it was mostly the poor being fleeced. Doves were available for the poor who couldn't afford lambs. Joseph and Mary, His parents, remember, sacrificed a dove when they brought the infant Jesus to the temple. They were poor. They couldn't afford to buy a lamb. Those being robbed through the marketing of sacrificial doves were the most vulnerable. I cannot imagine how intense the wrath of God will be on those who use religion as a way to cheat people, take advantage of people for profit. And it goes on. It still goes on. The temple was a place set apart for worshiping God, for seeking God, for prayer. It was a place where people met God. This must always be, first and foremost, a place of prayer, a place of worship. That's what we must be about. And if it becomes anything but that, I fear what the face of Christ is going to look like. The second question, is this a community of faith, a church, that welcomes all. Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. At the inner edge of the court of Gentiles was a low wall, which marked as far into the temple as non-Jewish people were allowed to go. And embedded in that wall were little signs which said, Gentiles who pass this point will suffer the penalty of death. You see, the temple had been intended to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world. But it had come to symbolize not God's welcome to the nations, but their exclusion. The chosen people seem to have lost sight of their calling to be light to all people. They forgot the word Abraham, their father, had received from God. And that word was, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, not excluded by you. And as he drives out the money changers and robbers, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the larger context of the quote would be Isaiah 56:6-8. And it reads, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. The gospel was always meant to reach all people, and that's good news for us Gentile types. The phrase den of thieves is taken from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah goes on to foretell the coming judgment of the Lord, that the temple is going to be destroyed and the people carried off to exile. And Jesus, I think, is saying the same thing is about to happen again. The Lord's house was being profaned and He would not stand for it. This quote taps into a powerful national memory of their moral failure and God's judgment. And what's the response of the scribes and the Pharisees? Their response was anger and fear. The temple was never meant to be private property of the chosen people. It was meant to draw all people to God. And we must remember that this physical building and this property, it's not private property. This is not our private property that we own and protect, meant to keep others not like us out. This is God's property, and He welcomes all who come to worship Him, to seek Him, to pray to Him, to serve Him. In a world every bit as divided and contentious as ours, Jesus insists that His Father's house is to be open and welcoming to all. In this church, we must be open and welcoming to all, are we? This is not a fortress to keep sinners out, but a haven for all seeking grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life. Let this church have a reputation of welcoming all, and that reputation's got to start with you and me. I'm going to go ahead and confess this. I've always had a problem having a welcome ministry. Now, I think it's a good ministry. It's a great idea. And it works really quite well here. But here's my problem with it. Shouldn't we all be that? I mean, do we really need, little badges and and job descriptions? I would think not. Shouldn't everyone who calls this place their home church, shouldn't we all be about the business of being here maybe before the new people show up so that we can welcome them? That seems to be something we should all be fully engaged in. Of course, yeah, that can be challenging. I mean, it means putting the needs of others above your own needs. It means being more concerned about the welcome you're going to give than the welcome you're going to get. So, yeah, I just want to go ahead and challenge everybody at this moment. Think of your church that you're a member of. I'm talking to members now. If you're guests here, forgive me. Just kind of do this, la, 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 for just like 30 seconds. Because what I want to say to people who are members here, think of the church time of start. For you guys, 9:30. That's for the new people visiting. You know what your start time is? Think 9 o'clock. That way, if you're a little late, it's okay. Think coming early with a purpose. And that purpose is not to see if Letty sings your favorite song today. That purpose is not to see if the message is going to be entertaining enough today. That purpose is to seek God, to pray, and to be part of the welcome to the greater Pflugerville community. That's your task. We're in this together. Come on now. Help me out with this. Can you? I know you can. I think you're probably at work before 9:30 every day. Can you come a little early? Can you come and be in the courtyard and look for that face you don't know? And I know some of us are introverts. Sorry, push yourself. You know, reach out to someone. Meet someone. Introduce yourself. You know what, I think the thing that bugs me most when I'm on vacation and visit another church is when I can spend an hour and a half at a gathering of all of these believers who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and then I can get in my car and go home at the end of the day and nobody's even asked me my name. I find that disturbing. Now, I know it's a big thing in our culture today, kind of church-wise. There's a certain element that, you know, wants to be anonymous. I actually had years ago, I mean like 18 years ago, when our church was very small, I had a family come to me and say, well, we're going to leave the church, Pastor. And I'm like, really? What? Why? Well, we're going to go over to a mega church in town because people won't know us there. What? I mean, that what? Yeah, because if we miss a Sunday here, somebody asks us about it. Okay. We're not going to be that church. We're not going to be that church where we can all be anonymous. That's not us. But if that's not us, then members got to show up early and got to be a part of that welcome. Okay, enough of that. One last question. What kind of face are we going to see? Well, I think it depends on the answer to this question. Is Jesus truly our King? Cleansing the temple, it's much more than like a protest against religious commercialism. I mean, it's that, yes, somewhat. It's much more than Jesus protesting, standing against the exclusion of outsiders. I mean, it was that, he mentions that, but it's more. Jesus was claiming to be greater than the temple and the new focus of God's work on earth. He interrupted the sacrificial system for a little bit. I mean, shut it down to make a point. Soon it would be obsolete because the real sacrificial lamb had arrived. And that lamb was Jesus. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. Well, what kind of king is this? It's one who serves rather than demanding to be served. It's one who gives his life for the people, not demanding the people give their lives for him. He's the true king who demonstrates God's love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the heart of his mission. This is our king. He is the cornerstone of the church and the focus of our prayer and worship. Now, let's take another look at the money changer painting that Rembrandt drew. I mean, it's intense when you study the faces of those guys. In fact, what are those guys doing? The money changers and the merchandisers. Well, you've got two of them here at kind of the top, the two at the top. I mean, they're scrambling to escape, right? All they're thinking about is getting away from Jesus and his wrath. And then you've got two down here at the bottom. What are these guys doing? Well, one's a little worried about Jesus, but you see his hand there. He's also trying to save his money. And then you got the guy at the very bottom. He's totally focused on his money, saving his money. Both wrong reactions to the anger of Jesus. The better response would have been humble confession. It would have been repentance. See, his anger is not meant to destroy people, but to reform people, to drive out the wickedness, not just of the temple, but in our own hearts. Humble confession, repentance, quickly changes his expression to the peaceful, kind, welcoming face that we really want to see. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I'm not taking financial advantage of anyone. I'm not interfering. I'm not being loud and obnoxious. I'm not selling anything or that would interfere with anybody's prayer or worship. Jesus could not possibly be angry with me. Well, you'd be right as far as that goes. But let's go farther than that. Are you engaged? Are you being part of a praying, welcoming community of faith? Are you praying now? Are you listening for the voice of the Spirit in your own heart and mind, seeking Him now? And what about that welcome part? Have you given someone else a genuine welcome today? Have you gone out of your way to make someone else glad they came? And have you reaffirmed your allegiance to the one true Savior, the one true Messiah? And He's not running for office. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we thank You. Even for those moments of wrath, even for the time that's fearful, when we wonder what Your face looks like as You look upon us. Lord, help us not to be self-righteous about the whole thing. Help us not to walk away thinking, well, at least I'm not like those guys were. Help us to look within our own hearts, each one of us individually, and ask those questions. When I come here, do I come to seek You and to pray and to worship with all my heart? When I come here, am I looking to welcome others, to be a blessing as well as receive one? And am I living my life like You truly are my King, my Savior, my Lord? We bow before you today, Lord, in an attitude of repentance. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lift us up by your righteous right hand, that we would be able to stand before you with clean hearts, and that we would seek you, worship you, pray to you, and become a community that welcomes people, loves people, and blesses people, whatever they look like, whatever troubles they've got. Understanding, we were welcomed when we had troubles. We want to be that kind of church where grace prevails, where the welcome is authentic, and where you are King. In your name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May this church always be a place of prayer and welcome, where Christ is proclaimed as Lord and Savior of all. Now, go and welcome one another. Amen.